Good morning. It's good to see everybody, and excited about the week we have in front of us. The platform and decorations give it away that this, and certainly tomorrow in earnest, is the beginning of Vacation Bible School Week, and so we're excited to be able to promote it a little bit this morning through the stage. Obviously, me in the t-shirt, I will tell you, pray for me in a way that perhaps that you don't normally, because my biggest fear this morning is knocking one of these pieces of blocks off on the floor, and then I'll have the whole children's ministry team upset with me. So if you want to pray for your pastor today while I preach, I would certainly appreciate that. I also would say to you, I hope, although we've only been in it a week, that you're already enjoying Proverbs. Maybe even you're doing reading in Proverbs like you've not done before. Maybe you're seeing it in a new light, and maybe even it's confusing to you a little bit. I hope maybe as we walk through this together, you'll understand it a little bit more, and together we'll understand its value for the way that we live our life. With that in mind, when we continue this morning in chapter 1, and today we'll look together at verses 8 through 19. So Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. I'm going to date myself a little bit here when I say this, but when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, malls were very popular. And it seems like today there aren't as many of them around, and even the ones that are around, they're not as heavily populated by teenagers as they were in my day and time. When I was a teenager, like even during the school year, I spent almost every Friday and Saturday night or afternoon at the mall. And in the summer, it was like a daily occurrence. And there was one particular mall that was close to where I lived, and so it's the one that I went to the most frequently. I went there to shop. I went there just to hang out with my friends. I went there with my brother quite a bit. It's even where we would go most regularly to watch movies. Now, this mall was in Arkansas, so believe it or not, one of the anchor stores was actually Walmart. I'm not making that up. Like, Walmart was one of the anchor stores in the mall. Either you don't find that funny or you don't believe me, and I can't tell which it is. And down by the end where Walmart was actually where all the military recruiting offices were. And when I was younger, I didn't think much about those because I don't think I looked like a prime candidate to join the military, like when I was 12. But as I got a little bit older, I started to notice them a little bit more. And then there was one particular day, my own fault, I had a unique experience. All four of the offices were there, and they all had clear walls and a glass door so the recruiter could see out. And my brother and I, by accident, just stopped in front of one of those walls to talk. And it was like a matter of 0.2 seconds. And the guy was out of his chair, out the door, and on us, literally like white on rice. I don't remember all the things that he said, but he was in sales pitch mode, and he asked the question, have y'all ever thought about enlisting, signing up? Well, no, because believe it or not, I'm actually still not enlistment age. I'm not as prime of a candidate as you think I am. But before we could even answer right, he just started going into all of the benefits, like, you know, the benefits and the money and how good it would be for us. At one point, the dude even reached over and, like, grabbed my arm and felt my muscles and looked like, you look like you're in good shape. And I will just tell you, then and now, I'm known for a lot of things, and it's probably not my muscular physique. I mean, he was in like prime mode. The amazing thing, and by the way, for any of you that are in the military or maybe even recruit, no offense whatsoever, but I will tell you, up to that point and maybe since, one of the most bizarre experiences I've ever had in my life. Obviously, it didn't work because I didn't join the military. But think about this for a moment. To have that experience, we didn't have to walk into the office. I didn't have to open the door and go in. He came out to us. He pursued us, right? Let's just say he was doing what he was there to do. He was recruiting. You ever had experience like that? Maybe not with the military, but something that you just didn't think. Something unusual that actually came after you, that you felt like was recruiting you. How about sin? Do we normally think about sin that way? Or do we think of it as some inanimate thing that's out there in the world that really we don't get entrapped or ensnared by unless we're kind of looking for it? Do we think about sin as something that pursues and comes after us? One person said it this way, and I think they're exactly right. Sin tends to recruit. In our passage of Scripture this morning, I think we see this very concept raised and several questions that we should ask of ourselves as we look at this. Like, number one, should I be aware of sin coming after me in this life? And if so, like, what safeguards can I look to, or how should I approach it in my life so that it doesn't ensnare me? Well, this passage of Scripture goes a long way to answer those questions, but it does so by way of a comparison of two things that maybe we wouldn't think that go together, but when we look at it in context, it makes complete sense. The first part of the comparison we actually see in verses 8 and 9, and it's what I'll call the priceless profit of parents' instruction. The priceless profit of parents' instruction. Just listen to what God's word says here in verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. It was the 80s rock band Cinderella in 1988 that taught us very clearly that you don't know what you got until it's gone. Now, what they meant in terms of romantic relationships here in this passage we see can also be the case for our parents or people who are older than us, instruction in our life. The truth is, this part of the comparison is that which we should value, that which is pursuing us that we should see value in, and in a lot of ways we should allow to overtake us, but so many times quite the opposite happens. That which we should want to overtake us is often that which we reject as of no benefit until it's too late. Just listen to how this, which is a great benefit to us, is described in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Your father's instruction, your mother's teaching. Probably all of us practically can think about in our own lives when those who are our guardians or our mentors or our biological parents instructed us on some things, taught us what we should and shouldn't do. But if you know anything about the context of the entire book of Proverbs, and if you know anything about chapter 1 specifically and what we've already seen, you understand what the teacher is saying here is not simply about information. It's not about simply knowledge transfer. Not that that's a terrible thing. It's not bad for someone to give you principles or someone to teach you some truths that you don't know, but the whole environment of the book of Proverbs isn't just simply that we know things, but that we have the skills necessary to employ them in our life for success the way we live. This is, if you will, is the difference between simple knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom, if you will, is knowledge or truth applied to your life in some very practical ways for successful living. And I believe, even in verse 8, in the context, that's what we're learning here. Learning from your parents, their instruction and teaching, and being skilled to apply them in your life, specifically in what we see here in these verses as it relates to fleeing or avoiding the pursuit or enticement of sin. Now, these things, early in our life when we receive them, but for all of our life, really, the writer here is telling us have immense value in our life. Well, how is this value described? How should we think about this value of the instruction and teaching that we receive from our parents? Well, in verse 9, he gives a description of how we should think of the way we should frame what it is that we've received from our parents. Listen to verse 9 again. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. What in the world is he meaning here? Why is he using this description, and how do they practically relate to the instructions that we receive? Well, this idea of a graceful wreath around your head. Maybe our mind actually fast forwards and we go to more what we think about in Greek or Roman culture. A wreath around your head. We perhaps think this is the prize that athlete would get for winning a competition. And certainly there may be some truth to that, but I'm not so certain that that's what's intended here. As a matter of fact, if you look in Proverbs chapter 4, the exact same language is used, and there it's called a beautiful crown. Well, crown isn't so much a prize that you receive necessarily from winning a competition, but perhaps it instead is tending to represent this idea of glory or authority. It's almost as if the writer here is telling us to receive or heed your parents' instruction or teaching would be the same thing as having their loaned authority in your life. If you will follow what they're saying, it's almost like their authority in your life goes with you, and there is tremendous value in that. But that's not where the teacher stops. Not only is it a graceful wreath around your head, but it's also ornaments. Perhaps more of a literal translation, pendants about your neck. Most scholars will say, here you do have to think about something like an Olympian winning a gold medal. It's ornamentation, but it also shows you've won the prize. Several people argue that really what's being referred to here is a certain type of beauty. Not only if we follow these instructions or heed these teachings, apply these wisdom to our life, do we have this loaned authority, but perhaps it is we also have this endowed beauty from them. Well, how is that valuable for how we live our lives? It's almost like they're saying, metaphorically, there's nothing more valuable from a standpoint of what you can learn, what you can do, and the beauty you can receive than if you'll heed what your parents have told you. Why is that the case? Well, because when sin comes after me, when sin is crouching at the door, the idea is you have your parents' authority to prevent it from overtaking you. And the other idea is, beyond that, you have this beauty, if you will. Now, what is beauty talking about? You have in your possession, if you'll follow it, this way to live what we might call a real flourishing life. That seems to be what the teacher is saying here. If you want to flourish in life, it's not about having everything you want, but it's about being able to deal with sin and live a productive and successful life. We are reading here that essentially, maybe from a standpoint of what we receive as children, there is nothing more valuable that we can take with us to move into the world and deal with the sin or sinners that recruit us. I have a hard time when I read this not going back to my childhood. I spent just a ton of time with my maternal grandparents, both my grandmother and my grandfather on my mom's side. My grandfather was a farmer, and he was in the field most of the time. My grandmother worked outside the home some, but really she helped my grandfather by working in the home and helping him in the field. I was the youngest of three children. They were both in school. Mom and dad both worked, so I was with them every day till I started school myself. And my grandmother, I kid you not, like every day, 5 days a week at least, for lunch, made a spread, like a home-cooked meal. She would cook fresh vegetables. She would get things out of their garden. It always had what we called country fried potatoes, purple whole peas, fried okra, sliced tomatoes, and usually some type of meat. And as a five-year-old boy, I did not want to eat it. Like, it was the worst thing in the world to me, what grandma's putting on the table in front of me. I mean, at the time, I'm just like, give me a McDonald's hamburger, right? I'll even take a frozen pizza. I actually got to the point where I came to despise this. Like, I despised what she was putting in front of me. Like, oh, not this again. The sad thing is, by the way, they're both in heaven now, so I can't have it now if I want to. And there's the irony. It's not till I got older, when I can't have it anymore, to where I realize how valuable it is and how much I want it. Such seems to be the case often with the instructions we receive from our parents. At the time, we can grow to despise it and think it's not beneficial, it's not helpful. And often it's not till later that we realize how valuable it is. Now, when we look at what we read here with the second part of the comparison, this part of the comparison seems to not have much value to it all because there's no material gain. All that's gained from it, if I can say this way, is perhaps the hard-won beauty and the authority of goodness. And it's that in the time that often we flee from. But if you'll hear me say anything, when we come to the end of verse 9, the point really is, let us heed this warning or this instruction. If I could say it another way, to keep with the metaphor that we're seeing, let this pursuer overtake you. If we want to be overtaken by any pursuit, it's this pursuit, these good instructions that bring about authority to deal with sin and beauty for a flourishing life in our life. That's the first part of the comparison, and it's compared or contrasted with what we see that also pursues us in verse 10. Because we don't just see the priceless profit of our parents' instruction, but we also see the deceptive destruction of sinners' invitation. The deceptive destruction of sinners' invitation. Look at verses 10 through 19, and here's what we read. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. In other words, we'll divide up the spoils. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. Some of you seem to have not resonated with the music reference from the 80s. Well, that's okay. I'm a child more of the 90s myself, so let's try a reference there. It was the great and glorious theologian, I believe, Alanis Morissette, that in her very well-known song, Ironic, sang these famous lyrics that teach us something about wisdom. It's the good advice. You just can't take. Well, perhaps in the second part of this comparison, what we see, it's the bad advice that often you just can't leave alone. That advice that you should never follow is that which pursues us and grips us so many times, and it's described for us here. And we see it really in summary in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, there's a few things that I think we need to make mention of right up here at the beginning in verse 10. It's three things at least. Number one, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are the sinners that are being talked about here? Because the truth of the matter is, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and we're all sinners. By the way, the father that's doing the talking here about fleeing from sinners is also a sinner. So who is he talking about? Well, the language of the Hebrew carries with it this idea of one who would commit habitual sin, one that would live in a pattern of sinfulness. One scholar said, if you want to put it in modern-day terms, think of one who has given themselves to a career of crime. Second thing that we have to see here is we need to understand that this father is not wasting his breath. What do I mean by that? The idea is not so much, son, if sinners pursue you, if a sin happens to come after you and crouch at your door, rather it's when it does, because it will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And that's what the father is indicating here. And the final question that we ask maybe on the surface when we look at verse 10 is, some have said, is this just talking about like an ancient form of a gang? This only applies to us if a gang wants you to join. Like community, but bad community. Well, certainly there's some application of that, but I really think that in some ways this whole concept of sin enticing you as a whole is being personified. It's any sin. Anybody that would engage in any sin wants someone to join them and will invite you at some point probably to do so. The old proverb that maybe is not that old, misery loves company. And so, by the way, does sin and sinners. And that's what we see here. But we look at verse 10 and we say, what's the big deal? What I'm reading in verse 10, that doesn't really entice me. Like Pastor, I'm not tempted by what I read in verse 10. Well, just look at what we read in verses 11 through 14. the appeal or the pursuit is further elaborated on. And in verse 15, how we should avoid it is also further elaborated on. To some extent, it's not till we see the description that's given in verses 11 through 14 that we see what the big deal of verse 10 is. Just listen to what we read here. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. Well, you look at that and you say, listen, I'm still not tempted to do that. Well, maybe not literally, but this is really the temptation. The strategies, and there's at least three of them that are embedded here, are what sin does to us and how it usually does overtake us. Well, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, notice that the first part of this call is this idea to damage others or hurt others for the profit of yourself. In other words, minimize others or step on others for the good of you. By the way, if you think that's not where most sin lands with most people, you're deceiving yourself. It's the idea of who cares about anyone else. This in your life will bring what you want. And the enticement, the pursuit of sin, is using this very strategy from the onset. The other thing that we see here, the second strategy that we see here, it's the idea of an easy plan that's destined to succeed. It's an easy plan. Look, we'll lie in ambush. We'll swallow them like Sheol. There's no thought in this description that you could even possibly fail. It is a foolproof plan. Isn't that often how sin is also in our life? Like, don't worry, no one will ever know. You won't get caught. Only the good will come from it. Like, you're going to flourish from this. Listen, maybe not the specific language, but all of a sudden we can start putting ourselves in that situation and we say, yep, that's how, when I can think in the past if sin's overtaken me, kind of how I convinced myself, or better yet, the sin or sinners convinced me. The final thing we see here is a part of sin's strategy is verse 14. It's the idea of a guaranteed profit. You will flourish from this. You will gain from this. We will divide this up equally. One has said, in the mind of a youth, this would be always very enticing and appealing because it's the promise almost of instantaneous power and excitement. In other words, you have one that is often set aside in society or minimized, a youth who now sees himself as one who must be reckoned with. So what should the response be? Well, this is further elaborated in verse 15. Just listen to what the teacher says. Listen to what the father says. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from the path. Do you remember what the specific enticement was in verse 11? Verse 11. Come with us. In other words, would you take a walk with me? And guess what verse 15 says? The specific enticement or pursuit, not a general one, but the specific enticement or pursuit, if we're going to live with wisdom, that specific one must be rejected specifically. No, I will not come with you. No, I will not walk with you. There seems to be a push here for the wise person to refuse to even walk with sinners. Now, by that, it doesn't mean not loving them or sharing the gospel with them. It means living their lifestyle with them. I wish we had time. We don't. Write down Psalm 1 and go read just the opening lines of Psalm 1. It's the idea of walking with them, then standing with them, and before long, you're sitting with them. It's the idea if you walk with them, you'll start listening to them and you'll be influenced by them. And the more you're influenced by them, you're willing to sit with them and listen a little longer. And before long, you're sitting with them, meaning you're living that way yourself. And the teacher here, the wise teacher, the wise father said, don't even start that walk. Immediately tell them, no, I will not walk with you. And verse 16 maybe begins to give some of the reasons why, showing us the invaluableness of living this type of a life, or worse yet, the outcome or the penalty for living this type of life. Verse 16 says, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Now, on the surface, if you're enticed by what's just been described in verses 11 through 14, it seems like verse 16 has very little merit. In other words, if you're enticed to do what it says, verse 16 is probably not going to convince you otherwise. Well, that's why I'm so glad that verses 17 through 18 are there, because it further elaborates what this will cost you eventually and every time. Listen to how the ultimate outcome of being pursued and overtaken by sin or sinners leads to in your life. Verse 17, indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. Verse 17 is kind of an interesting construction. It says something along the lines, my English translation doesn't do it real justice. It says something along the lines of, in the sight of the bird, it is to no value, it's to no profit to sow the seed or to sow a net, strow a net with grain. In other words, all the bird will see is the seed, and he'll have no idea what it's laying on, and he sees no connection between the two, and so he rushes to the grain, and then it's too late to realize he's entrapped and will be killed. Now, the metaphor is actually used to the one who tries to rob others, the one that would engage in this type of sinfulness, and in verses 18 and 19, we begin to see that. The idea is, the one who falls into sin sees no connection, just like the bird, between robbing others and an ambush in their own life. But what verses 18 and 19 is doing, the teacher is showing us that when we live this way and when we fall into this, we've actually set a trap for ourselves. We have ambushed ourselves. And the idea, really, of the second part of the discussion here, the second part of the comparison is, if I can say it like this, the sting is in the tail. It's in the end that we will realize we've been entrapped from the beginning and we've ultimately done it to ourselves. So what is really the point? Well, here's the point. And I don't want you to miss it. When we look at the comparison as a whole, here's the point. Sin recruits. You don't have to go out looking for sin. I'm jumping ahead of myself. You don't have to go out looking for sin. It will come looking for you. Therefore, followers of Christ must have the wisdom to avoid even beginning sin's walk because of its entrapping and self-destructive nature. Let me say that again, because I don't want you to miss this. Sin recruits. Followers of Christ must have the wisdom to avoid even beginning sin's walk because of its entrapping and self-destructive nature. With that in mind, with just a moment or two that we have left, I want you to understand just a couple of specific applications here for your life, but also for anybody in the room that's a parent or a grandparent or a spiritual parent. I think there's something in here for us as well. But first of all, just for ourselves, understand, I've already said this. First application, you do not have to go looking for sin. You don't have to pursue it. It will run after and find you. I promise you, that is the nature of life. Implied in what the proverb is telling us here is that truth. You are not immune to it, and you won't avoid that in your life. And the second side of this is for us who are parents, for us who are grandparents, or those who mentor younger people. The fact that it's a father talking here to his son, and that continues to be repeated over and over again, we should have it registered in our mind that sin also will pursue your children. Which is why it's so important for us to lay a foundation of faith in their life and continue to lay it. Here's what I say. To some extent, you can never 100% protect your children. But the truth of the matter is, the younger they are, the better you can protect them. And then they're growing towards adulthood, and you have less ability to protect them. The idea is you give them enough when they're young to where when they get older, those things are set as a foundation so they can go out and live as productive, believing adults. That's the idea. Holly and I, we've changed our vernacular in our house. We do not say, listen, I'm not trying to play semantics with you. We are not raising children. We're raising adults. Some of you hadn't got that yet. The end goal is not children who leave our house. The end goal is adults who leave our house. Right? That's the goal. That we launch them out as adults. Not saying they're forever out of our care, but that we've given them enough of this foundation so that they can go live successfully. Listen, here's part of that. Sin will also pursue your children. Great, Pastor, that's really discouraging and depressing. All right, well, let's pray and go home. You're wanting out of here by 10:30 anyway. We might make it today. So the question is, what do we do about that? Like, how do we handle that? You've heard me talk before about going to Israel a couple times. I had the chance to go to Jerusalem. And on the second trip, we did a lot of the same things we did on the first trip. And almost everything that I had a chance to do the second time, I did the second time. There was only one thing that I can think of that I had a chance to do the second time, and I actually rejected it and didn't do it. And it wasn't because it wasn't valuable. It's just I didn't know. I'm not an emotional person, but emotionally, I didn't think I could take it again. Because you see, on both trips, we went to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just, the Holocaust Museum itself is quite emotional, but the part that I could not do the second time, there's actually a hall dedicated or a memorial dedicated to just the children that lost their life because of the Holocaust. By the way, dedicated, let me say this number for you, the 1.5 million children that lost their life in the Holocaust. The hall for children, it's not graphic at all. You just kind of walk through this walkway, and you walk through there, and really you just see what appears to be like tens, if not hundreds of thousands of candles burning. While you're walking around the path, there's just a voice in English saying all the names of the children that they know died. Now listen to me. There are so many names that it takes roughly 3 months to get through them all. In other words, you could go every day for 3 months and not hear one single name repeated of children. Now, in some ways, that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here other than this. I did not know it for the longest time. When you walk in there, these lights that represent all these lives that were extinguished way too early, actually, there are only 5 actual candles in there. So why do you see hundreds of thousands? Well, it's because of mirrors. And you see, those mirrors are reflecting those lights, and it looks like those things are 100 or 1,000 times over. Now, why do I say that? Well, in a real sense, what we read in verses 8 and 9 of this passage is intended. It's not necessarily the instruction of God the Father himself, but it's representative. It's reflective like a mirror of the fact that our good Father, our God, gives us wisdom and instruction and teaching. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I had really bad parents that just didn't give good advice. Well, then this is a contrast. Just like your parents who gave you bad advice gave bad advice, well, here's your good Father. And in contrast, he always gives good instruction and wisdom to you. Well, you say, well, I did actually have pretty good parents. They gave good advice. Well, great. Well, this is a comparison to show you, just like your parents who gave good advice, here is a reflection of your good Father that always gives the best advice. So the question is, what is his instruction? What is his wisdom? What is it that we should do according to him when sin pursues us? I am so glad you asked that question this morning. You are an astute bunch. I just wonder if there's a believer in the room today that just for years and years and years, you are labored by like trying to overcome the pursuit of sin in your life yourself. You just feel weary from it, and you're like, reinforcements! I'm ready for reinforcements. I think God has a word for you. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, and you just feel heavy laden because you've been trying to deal with the sin and its effects and its shame and its guilt on your life your whole life, and you just feel like your back is about to break and you're almost on the floor. What do you do? Well, great news. The Father has wise instructions for you as well. As a matter of fact, we read it from the words of Jesus himself in a place like Matthew chapter 11. It's a passage that you know well. It's God's wise instruction to you. It's Jesus's, our Savior's word. Essentially, it is the gospel. Just listen to what we read here. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that our Father's wisdom? His perfect wisdom towards our sin. Come unto Jesus, and he will give to you. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? We head into a time of invitation. I'll be here at the front, and I have other staff members here, and we'll even have a lady from the women's ministry team. If you're a lady in the room that just needs a lady to pray with and talk with, we want to make that available to you as well. I just would say to you, if you're here today and you're overburdened by your sin, we would love to talk with you and pray with you about how to allow Jesus to take that from you. Let's pray and we'll say amen. We're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you are a good and gracious God. And in Christ, you have made a way for our sins to be forgiven, but you've also made a way so we don't have to carry those ourselves, even after our salvation. Thank you that you are a wise God that cares about the ins and outs of our life. And thank you that you don't leave us without instructions of how to live and how to succeed in life as followers of you. Father, today we just pray that you would give us wisdom in this room and help us to respond in a way that honors you. Father, for the believer in the room, help us to learn to quit striving on our own. For the unbeliever in the room, help them understand there is a Savior that stands ready to relieve that burden and guilt. Father, you have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this time is yours, and it's about you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.